For our scripture reading this morning, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 18. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen."
For the reading of this passage, we know that the Apostle Paul is about to be executed. We have been studying in the book of Acts many of the travels of the Apostle Paul, and we've noted many of the persecutions that he has endured. We read in this text, toward the end of his second Roman imprisonment, he does not anticipate being released. He anticipates very much that his life will end. We've been studying for the past several weeks passages that deal with the Lord's kingdom. We've talked about the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of his kingdom. We've talked about the kingdom from several different perspectives. We've talked about the kingdom from the perspective of God's universal rule over all that he has made. We've talked about the kingdom from the perspective of being the chosen people of God, those who had descended from Abraham, that great nation that was identified in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, that came up out of the land of bondage. And we've talked about the kingdom in particular as it pertains to the present reign of Christ, that which was prophesied by the Old Testament prophecy, Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, that would come to pass in the days of the Roman kings, that God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, nor would the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it would break in pieces all these and stand forever. We've talked about that kingdom being a spiritual kingdom. As we noted, that Jesus, when he was being interrogated by Pilate, said that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. We noted that the kingdom was the message that Jesus preached. It was the message that John the Baptist preached, and it was certainly the message that Jesus sent out the apostles and the 70 to preach. The kingdom is near at hand, they said. And we've talked about the nature of the ruler of that kingdom. We've noted that Christ is the ruler, and that he would receive that kingdom when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We noted the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, concerning the great power of God, and how that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was seated at God's right hand. And there he was given a kingdom that he should rule. And his kingdom was described as the church, as he is made to be head over the church. We noted in Hebrews chapter 12 especially, and in verse 28, that those Hebrews were receiving a kingdom which the text tells us cannot be shaken, it cannot be moved. And we talked about why it is not to be moved, because of its nature, because of the place that the king reigns. And we talked about entrance into that kingdom, how that we enter into it through a spiritual birth. And consequently, the Lord translates us out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of Christ. We talked about the value of that kingdom, and we noted that Jesus said that the kingdom is like unto a merchant that found a goodly pearl, and he sold all that he had, and he went and bought that pearl, which we have noted is the pearl of great price. We talked about the responsibilities that we have as citizens of this spiritual kingdom, that once we enter into that kingdom, that we do not have our ticket punched, so to speak, but there are duties and responsibilities involved with our citizenship. And we talked about those who are near the kingdom, the borderland of the kingdom, as we talked about the certain scribe who knew and understood a number of things about truth. And Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And we talked about how that the term kingdom is used in reference to the heavenly kingdom. And that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. As the Apostle Paul is approaching the end of his life, he has served faithfully as a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. As a citizen in that kingdom, he's preached the kingdom, preached the means of entrance, the value of it, the hope of it for many years. And now we know that he is about to depart from this life. And as he writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 regarding his duties and responsibilities as a gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul tells him that I'm soon to depart this life. But he said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing. And then in the latter part of that chapter, we see a number or an assortment of admonitions and encouraging words that are given to Timothy. But we also want to note in verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul anticipates the heavenly kingdom, which suggests to us in this passage that he's not using the term kingdom or kingdom of heaven as we have seen it used in other passages. Here he is talking about his hope of or anticipation of going to heaven and being with God in that heavenly or eternal kingdom. I want to suggest to you that the term is used in a number of passages in this way. We studied not too long ago from 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter uses the term in this way. We talked about it beginning from verse 5, where the writer said, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, and in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins." Now look at verse 10. "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, we know that the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, is writing to those who are Christians. He's writing to the elect. He's writing to those who are a part of the dominion of Christ. They're a part of the church. But he anticipates here that if they will give diligence to achieve and maintain these attributes, then there will be richly supplied unto them entrance into the eternal kingdom. The apostle is anticipating that these two can share that heavenly home with God after a while. And we note in the great judgment scene of Matthew chapter 25 that the heavenly kingdom is that which is prepared for those who have completed the will of the Father. We'll look at that in a little bit later in our study. There are other expressions that are used in Scripture. that reference the heavenly kingdom, including Matthew chapter 25, this kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'm convinced that that is how the term is used in Matthew 7. Randy, in what you refer to as your favorite passage, that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I think the reason for that is the setting. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, did we not do all these great things in thy name? And I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. That depicts the scene of judgment. And so when we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody is going to be privileged to go to heaven. Because some will make their defense and be told to depart. And then we note in Matthew, or in Galatians it is, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 19, as the writer discusses the works or lust of the flesh, he gives a laundry list and he concludes with the expression, and such like shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Very simply put, you can't do these things and go to heaven. Isn't that simple? And we find in the Ephesian letter in chapter 5 and in verse 5. Again, we'll come back to that text in a little bit as we look at chapter 4 and 5. But the term kingdom of God and Christ is used to describe this eternal kingdom, as well as in the text that we began with in 2 Peter 1 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 18. So there are a number of terms that depict the heavenly kingdom. But we need to raise the question about heaven, this heavenly kingdom. Who are those that shall inherit the heavenly kingdom? I want to suggest to you that the faithful ones of the present kingdom of Christ, the faithful ones in the church, shall have their part in this heavenly kingdom. In Matthew's account, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 41, there the text tells us, Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. Those who shine forth in His kingdom, those who shine forth in His everlasting kingdom, are those who are faithful, as we see depicted here in Matthew chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Lord is addressing the subject through the Apostle Paul of the resurrection, when the end comes, He will deliver the kingdom unto the Father. And then these words are used to comfort those in Thessalonica who grieve over their departed loved ones who are in Christ. As the writer says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, these who shine forth, these who are faithful in the present reign of Christ, will be rewarded with their place in that heavenly kingdom, as we see the Apostle Paul making reference in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to suggest to you that all of the redeemed of all of the preceding ages will be a part of this heavenly kingdom. If you'll turn once again in your Bible to Luke the 13th chapter and begin reading with me in verse 22. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 2, 22 it is. A very powerful passage. He said, He went on His way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are there few that are saved? What a powerful question. Are there few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and west and from the north and south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first. And there are first who shall be last. In this passage, are there few that are saved? Lord, we were with you. You walked in our streets. You taught in our midst. What do you mean? We're not going to be privileged to be there? No. You will not, but there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth when you see the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom, and you stand without. There was a song that is not in our song books, but a powerful song, Standing Outside. Some of you may have sung that song. Rattles you, don't it, Galen? Standing outside the portals, standing outside, denied. I'm persuaded that this very passage is indicative of that scene. Here were some who sought to go in. Lord, let us in. But the door is closed. Heaven's door no longer open. But you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you'll be standing outside. You'll not be part of that heavenly kingdom. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the worthy, faithful patriarchs of old, they'll be a part of it. The Hebrew writer addresses a similar point in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. He said, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death. For it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Now the writer in verse 15 specifically is referring to those who were faithful under that first covenant, that the blood of Christ takes care of them as well. It offers pardon and forgiveness to them. And lo and behold, we read about such characters in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, where there it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now I want to ask you, brethren, was Abraham looking for a literal place, a literal city that had a concrete foundation? No. No, if you drop down to verse 16, it says, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, whereunto God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, friend, it wasn't a physical city that had a concrete foundation and big skyscrapers. He had prepared for them a place in the heavenly kingdom. He had prepared for them a place in heaven. And that's what Abraham sought, a place that was permanent. So who will be in heaven? Who will be a part of that? Those who are faithful
in this present reign of Christ as faithful members of the Lord's church. Those who were faithful in the preceding ages to come. But there's another, what I'll call, category of people that will be a part of that heavenly kingdom. Those that I've called on the chart, safe. And I use that term because they've never been lost. They're safe. Those who died in infancy or early childhood, not lost because they've never committed sin. We know in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4 that sin is described as a transgression of law. I don't know of any other way to understand Romans chapter 7 when Paul is talking about the place of the law in his life. And he says in verse 7, I was alive apart from the law. Well, when could that possibly be? When could he possibly have been alive without relationship or responsibility to the law, except the time when he was an infant or child, not accountable? We know in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 15 that where there is no law, there is no transgression. But Paul identified a time when he was alive without responsibility to the law. When could that possibly have been, except as a child? Children, therefore, then, are safe. They've not committed sin, not transgressed God's law, not in danger, do not need salvation. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, reading beginning in verse 3, we see the attitude of children used to illustrate the kind of disposition and attitude that we must have to be great in the kingdom of God. It says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The attitude of a little child, nothing comes into this world any more innocent, any more pure than a little child. In Matthew's account in the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 13, it tells us, then there were brought unto him little children, that he should lay his hands upon them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Little children. The attitude characteristic of a little child. Safe. Never guilty of committing sin. I've had the unpleasant task of preaching the funeral for little children. I can't think of anything that's perhaps more moving than that. I've talked with you about a family that I know in Arkansas who'd been married for 13 years, unable to have a child. Adopted a little boy. The little boy like 2 months or 2 days being 2 months old. Dad went in to check on him and he was dead. They call that crib death or infant child syndrome. Everybody wondered why them. Why did it happen to them? Now what do you say to a family like that? What do you tell them? These are passages that are very useful at times like that. But there's another one. It doesn't have anything to do with this lesson, but I'll throw it at you anyway. From Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where the Lord promised, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Even in times of difficulty such as that? Well, yes, even in those times. Won't forsake you. Won't ever leave you. You see, these little children are safe. We can anticipate for them to be a part of that heavenly kingdom. But when we talk about the heavenly kingdom, it's very important that we understand what the Bible says about who will not be a part of it. Who will not inherit the heavenly kingdom? Those who follow after the works of the flesh, as Paul identified to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, as we alluded to in the Bible class period, this morning, the writer says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication,
uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, my friend, that's not stated just once in Scripture. That's stated multiple times. You can't live like that and go to heaven. You just can't. Now, if you think that you can still have the hope of heaven while living the life of the world, you need to think again. You know, if the Lord said it once, that's enough to make it emphasized. But when it's repeated over and over and over, you need to take a good hard look at that. And this is. You'll note that those in Corinth, as we mentioned again in the Bible class period this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were told, beginning in verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." When Paul came into the city of Corinth, they were doing all of these things. And he preached on those things and told them about this heavenly kingdom and said, if you continue these practices, you won't go there. Don't you know that? And then we learn in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This is what you were. These are the kind of things that you practiced. As we study in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we learn that they heard what he said, they believed what he said, and they were baptized. They were sanctified, washed, and justified. What happened to these practices that were characteristic of the world? They'd stop doing that. Can't continue those practices. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Don't you know this? He had taught them that while he was there. You can't live like that and go to heaven." And to the Ephesians, he had said the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, the writer says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ." What's he telling them? "I taught you to live different to that. You can't live like that." And as he continues on in the fourth chapter and on into the fifth chapter, he says in verse 3 of the fifth chapter, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become of saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." What's he telling you? You already know that you can't continue these practices and go to heaven. You can't do it. Isn't that simple? So what does he tell them? In verse 8 he said, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of." Paul is writing to Christians, brethren, and he's telling them, you cannot do these things. Well, he'd already told them that, hadn't he? And now he tells them again. In the Ephesian letter previously in chapter 2, he describes their former condition as being dead through their trespasses and sins. In verse 2, "Wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." This is how we all lived, he said, in the past. But we can't live that way anymore. Not anticipate going to heaven. Can't do that. Now, gospel preachers, we're obligated, brethren, to preach the word in season and out of season. And as one old brother said, when they like it and when they don't like it. And as I recently learned, that there may be seasons of history
where the gospel is appealing to some, and then seasons of history where it's not appealing at all. And some of you are old enough to remember some of the times when people responded a great deal more than they do now to the gospel. But beloved, gospel preachers are obligated to preach the gospel. And that not only means teaching somebody what to do to be forgiven of past sins, but teaching them how to live. How to live a life where heaven can be your ultimate home. Who shall not go to heaven?
Those who subscribe to the works or lust of the flesh. These are described as being of the world. I think sometimes we fail to make any kind of distinction. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Wonder where he'd abide? In that heavenly kingdom. Now I want you to look at that, beloved. We noted a moment ago from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that we're called out of the world, translated out of the world, into the kingdom of Christ. Now, we were studying that passage, noting that we become a part of His church. But, beloved, note the first part of that. You're called out of the world. You don't live like that anymore. These are characteristics that are no longer to be yours. You don't love those things anymore. At this point, I think it's very significant, especially in view of some denominational teaching. Flesh and blood does not inherit that eternal kingdom. Heaven is not built to be a substitute for earth or to replace earth. When we begin to read about marriage in Genesis chapter 2, the writer said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, right here in the beginning, what do we learn about marriage? Marriage is a fleshly relationship. Now, there's a particular denominational religion that said if you get married in a certain place, then you'll be married in heaven. No, the heavenly kingdom is not made up of material things or fleshly people. You'll be given a spiritual body, and marriage doesn't exist there. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, the Lord said it. When the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, their question, they thought a complicated question about a man who died and left his wife to his seven brothers, and you know the story and know the sequence. Their question was then, "In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" And Jesus rebuked them and said, "You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God." You see, in heaven, they're not married. They're not given in marriage in heaven. And then he answered their position relative to the resurrection, which is another study in and of itself. But what we know in his answer to them is he described just exactly as we read in Genesis 2 that marriage is a this life relationship. It's not a heavenly relationship. It's not something that exists for eternity. Now that suggests something to us as well. Concerning that heavenly kingdom, it is not a physical relationship. It's not something that, as some would call, exists for 1,000 years or something that is temporal or like the earth. No. No, it's described as a spiritual realm. And that's where we need to stop in our teaching about that. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, not like that." Who shall not be a part of that heavenly kingdom? We've been studying on Wednesday night from the Sermon on the Mount. Very powerful passage in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20, where Jesus said, "For except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not be a part of that kingdom." You won't be there. Now you look at it. You want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, then you've got to be what you are genuinely, not somebody that just pretends. Now, as we look at that further, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus said to those in that audience, referencing the Pharisees, he said, you look at the Pharisees.
You listen to what they say. And you do what they say, but you don't do like they do. Because they say and do not. They're hypocrites. And we talk about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We've got to exceed that, or we're not going to heaven. It's not just a pretension. It's not something you do on Sunday. It's not clothes you put on and you lay aside for the rest of the week. It involves how you live every day of your life. Those who shall not be a part of that heavenly kingdom.
Those who trust in riches. Now, perhaps we're more familiar with the account that Matthew gives, but I want to look at the account that Mark gives of the rich young ruler. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, we read of this young man who came to Jesus with the question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and mother." And he said unto him, "Teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But his countenance fell at the saying, for he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now we're familiar with that part, aren't we? But I want you to look at verse 23, following. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answereth again and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" Now there's debate about camel going through a needle's eye and all that, but we don't need to talk about that just here, do we? Our point for this lesson is those who trust in the riches will not go to heaven. Isn't that simple? And be sure we understand that Jesus is not condemning riches. He's not saying that if you're rich, you'll be lost. That's not the point. The point is don't trust in your riches. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talked about those who trusted in their riches. And he said in verse 9, "But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Very simply put, you trust in your riches, you can't go to heaven. Not wrong to be rich. There's wise uses of the things that we have, but it's wrong to trust in them. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 3, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths." Now what do we know about this heavenly kingdom? Well, it's described as an inheritance. That's interesting. It's an inheritance. If you'll turn in your Bible to the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders, as Luke records in Acts 20, he says in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Well, what is an inheritance? Is that something you've got right now or something you anticipate having? Well, it's something you anticipate having, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8, we're referred to as not only children of God, but as heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with Him. Well, an inheritance is not something you have right now. It's something you anticipate, something that you look forward to. Keep in mind, if you will, that the kingdom that we're speaking of, this heavenly kingdom, is composed of those of all the redeemed of the ages. It's composed of those who have died in infancy. And there are blessings of being a part of this. We have the promise of eternal life. Well, the promise of eternal life is not something you have right now, but it's something you anticipate. And we've noted already that it is conditioned upon your continued faithfulness. Turn, if you will, once again in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. in the 10th chapter, the great concern of the Hebrew writer is that they would not continue to be faithful. He says in verse 32 regarding their beginning, "You started out wonderfully, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." What's he talking about? You have the promise of the heavenly kingdom. But he says in verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You don't have it yet. You started out good. But don't give up. You have need to continue to exercise patience. Something else we learn about this heavenly kingdom, and I should have had this point when we were discussing Acts 20. But when Paul was rehearsing the work that he did among those Ephesians, as he speaks with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, "I commend you to the word of his grace." That's interesting, isn't it? "I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." The word of God can provide entrance into that eternal kingdom. You see, it is those who keep his commandments that John writes who have the right to enter into that eternal city. You do what he says according to his word, and you can do that. But what does that mean? Somebody said, "Well, you know, that sounds kind of hard." Well, it demands a lot. You'll read in your Bible once again in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 27, where the Lord is talking about the same context that we were discussing from Mark's account a little bit ago, Mark chapter 10. But in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 19, in verse 27 beginning, it said, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and the first shall be last. For the kingdom of heaven is like," and he begins to describe it. That's what it is. Now, if you want to be a part of this eternal kingdom, what do you have to do? Going to cost you something?
Well, yeah.
It's going to cost you everything. You forsake everything. Why? Because it's more valuable than anything else. You forsake it all. In Revelation 21, "To him that overcometh," you've got to overcome something. Be faithful. The kingdom is composed of those who live righteously. In that great judgment scene at Matthew chapter 25, almost turned to it a while ago. Let's just take the time to do that now. Matthew chapter 25, begin reading at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. "But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and his angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You find that interesting? Here are those that are described beginning in verse 35 as doing the things that are right. You come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Very simply put, those who compose this heavenly kingdom are those who live righteously. They'll inherit this kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, described it as an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that encouraging to think about?
what that heavenly kingdom contains, what it's composed of. Richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom. But you see, if Peter describes that, that should be 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. We note that that's conditioned upon supplying those necessary virtues. Richly supplied. Returning to the text that we began with, Paul's anticipation of his execution. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me, what? There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, should give me in that day. Not to me only, but unto all those that loved His appearing. The apostle anticipated a heavenly kingdom that would be given to him, and thus glory be to God forever and ever. Amen. You see, there could be a whole lot of things taken away from us by those in this life. But a home with God in heaven can't be taken away. That's why when Daniel prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord's church, the reign of the Lord, that it'll be a kingdom, it'll be established, and it won't ever be destroyed. Nobody can take that from you. Because as a citizen in that, you can anticipate citizenship in His heavenly kingdom and be a part of that eternal abode with all the redeemed, of all of the ages, of all of the times. What a wonderful thought. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in this audience this morning. You don't have that hope. You can this morning. You must believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He is the Christ. He came and was announced a few moments ago at the table as James led us through the Lord's Supper. He came, He lived, and He died for you, for me, so that we can have this anticipation of being with Him forever. You would be willing to obey the gospel this morning. Everything's ready. Believing that He's the Christ, turn from your sin and repentance. Confess your faith. Be baptized this morning. Raised to walk a new life. If you've not pursued the course you know you need to, correct that. We can help you. Make that known. While together we stand and while we sing.